Bailey was debating in her mind whether she had wanted to come or not, but she wanted to come to help. So if you wouldn't, would please, ma'am. No. How are you all tonight? What? Awesome. Good evening, everybody. The handouts are on the way. I have a handout tonight. And it's good to see everybody. I think tonight we have every available classroom taken, which is pretty cool, which is really neat, actually. I'm so sorry. If this keeps up, I might have to take up the original offer of where my office should be, the one in the back right. Of course, I was debating about, is there room in there for a desk, but... We'll make room. It's a good multitasking room, it was told. Sorry, I'm just... Anyway. Oh, to start off with that joke. All right, let's move on. It's good to see everyone tonight. Thanks for coming. Thank you. Well, I guess she's in there, but thank you for that wonderful meal. I managed to get some at the very end. But tonight, we're going to continue our talk in proving... What? Oh, she's right there. I thought you were in there. Thank you so much. That was really, really good. Although, I was telling her at the end, I had one of my cookies got some spaghetti and meat and some sauce on it. I don't recommend it. Try it if you want, but I do not recommend that at all. It was my mouth was just very confused, but it's still a cookie, so I still ate it, but what are you going to do? Anyway, tonight, we are going to continue our study on proving the pages, the case for historic New Testament Christianity. And, of course, we want to start with as I have entitled, whirlwind review. Do you need more? Okay, very good. Everyone have enough? Everyone have one? Wants one? Because we do have more. Keep your hand up if you want some. We do have more, to be sure. Make sure everyone has some. Thank you, Hugh, and thank you, Bailey, for that very, very much. We're going to continue. Tonight, we have a little bit of a review there, and so that's what's on there. We started out by looking at the historic Jesus, which that was a mix of what? Does anyone remember? Of pagan sources like... Thallus, who talked about the eclipse of the sun, Maribar Serapion, who talked about the wise men of the past, Tacitus, Suetonius, and a couple of these guys. Jogging, I don't expect you to remember it. Don't feel bad if you can't remember it. It's fine. I'm just trying to jog your memory a little bit as we come into this. We also looked at some Jewish sources, Josephus and the Talmud. And those are important because Jewish sources, even though they have religious ties, they had no reason to say Jesus was who he says he was. We looked at contemporary documentation, which that was just two things. There we go. Two things written at the same time. And we looked at Acts and the works of Josephus about Herod, specifically his death. We looked at historical context. Remember what this was. What is historical context? That's the same one she got last time, too, so that's ingrained. Historical context would be if I were to write a letter and I were to say that Spearfish and Belfouche, there was once a congregation, many years from now, there was a congregation between there, and they look back on that, and there were other things that verified, yes, there was a congregation of the Lord's people between Spearfish and Belfouche. It's comparing the same writings at the same time and comparing it to the known history, meaning the letters of Paul, the Gospels, the Acts, they all talked about people, all talked about places, all talked about morals, about laws, about ethics, about events that we can all cross-reference with each other and to say, yes, that we can be sure, even though we're 2,000 years removed, these actually happen. And the Gospels and Acts, this, in all honesty, this isn't part of the study, maybe I should make it. Just the fact that the Gospels themselves agree with each other, and they do agree with each other, is honestly an astounding feat, and they speak to themselves. But that's maybe another text for another time. Look at the acid test. What is this? That's the same one she got last time, too. More other people answered. No. Exactly, Jen. That was exactly it. That was very good, though. It's the people who are alive during the time of Jesus, during the time of the forming of the church, were the same ones being persecuted later under the Romans. And so the question is, why would you die for something that you were alive to know was not true? It makes no sense. Unless the events were true, and they knew that they would rather die than deny their Lord and Savior. We talked about the apostolic fathers. Who are these guys? I can't remember who answered this last time, so I can't say don't answer. Exactly. Those who studied at the feet of the apostles or studied at the feet of those who did. We're talking Barnabas, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, these kind of people. And what was the key date when it came to some of their writings? Do we remember? I thought I heard it. 100 AD. We can almost recreate the entire New Testament from their writings by 100 AD, which means that the New Testament was not only written and completed, but in circulation, enough to people to quote it and for people to know what they were talking about by 100 AD. So that's why that's important. The other week we talked about manuscript attestation, which is a big, long, fancy way of saying we're comparing two things. We compared the classical histories to the biblical manuscripts. We looked at different codices. Like I said, I'm not trying to throw this at you again, just trying to jog your memory, catch up a little bit. We looked at different codices about our copies of the New Testament. We don't have the originals, but we looked at the time difference between some of the copies, earliest copies of these works, and when they were actually written. For instance, the history of Thucydides had a difference from the first original writing to the first copy we have of 1,100 years. And the average of the classical histories was 908 years. Anyone remember what the average of the biblical manuscripts was? About 300. About 325 or so. So, what does that prove? Well, it proves that if people are willing to say that there's this piece of writing that is separated by 1,100 years from the original to the first copy, if historians are willing to say that this is correct, this is accurate, this is going to be good, you have to apply that same logic and that same test to the New Testament. And the New Testament comes out a lot better on that test, because unlike some copies of like the Caesar's Gallic Wars or the Roman History of Livy, which only had maybe 2 or 8 copies, there's over 5,000 copies, ancient copies in Greek and Latin of the New Testament to compare and to see what is, you can compare and see, okay, this all is lining up with each other and this is all making sense, which is how historians verify ancient documents. Last week we looked at this word. Paleography. Anyone remember what this was that was here? The study of writing. That's very, very right to the point. You got it right on. They actually date the different manuscripts by the style, by the ink, by how it was written, by what was in there, all called in a study called paleography. And that's how we come up with the dates of the New Testament manuscripts and some of the fragments. For example, if you remember that the Codex Alexandrinus and Vaticanus were written in the capital Greek letters. Remember that? And so that style of writing didn't come about until about the 4th century, which in conjunction with the Sinaiticus having a certain way of ordering it called the Eusebian canons from Eusebius, they can date that about the 4th century because Eusebius lived about then. So it all kind of goes together. Once again, not trying to stun you if you haven't heard this before, but just trying to jog. We talked about then last week the resurrection. And we talked about some of the implications. We talked about how the resurrection... Anyone feel like this? Yes! After all that, just now? Remember what this scene was? That's right, he can't be taught. I'm not saying that about you. But I kind of feel... The first time I went through this and I was able to recite some of that, I was like, yeah! But anyway, hopefully you have a little bit of that feeling. We talked about the resurrection. The fact that the resurrection was the pinnacle of New Testament Christianity. The pinnacle of New Testament Christianity. We looked at some of the... I'm missing something, actually. Oh, well. We looked at some of the implications, the ifs of the New Testament. If Jesus wasn't raised, then he's not allowed to raise us. Christianity utterly collapses. Our faith is absolute vain. The apostles are liars. People are still with their sins. The dead means then dead. And the Christians are as 1 Corinthians 15:15-19, which is what I was hoping to write in there next to implications. This is the only verse you got to refer to because Paul calls us, if our faith is vain, the most... Well, I have it. Of all people, Christians are, of all people, most to be pitied if all this is false and all this is not right. The implication is 1 Corinthians 15:15-19, that we're a pitiful bunch to believe all this. Scripture says Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament prophesied the Messiah in Isaiah 53. The Messiah would be identified by his death, burial, and resurrection, says Luke 24. Jesus claimed to be on equal footing with God in John 8 when he said, before Abraham
I am.
I am, meaning I am God as well. When Moses talked to the burning bush and it said, I am, I was there. I am the same I am, says Jesus. And Jesus claimed he would be killed, buried, and rise again. Matthew 16:21, which all says, culminates in, Jesus is the Christ. John 20:30-31 says, these things I have written so that you may... That's 1 John 5:13. Well, just turn there, because I all of a sudden am having a blank on it. That's why we have this Bible after all. John 20:30-31. I highly, highly recommend that you memorize this verse if you are into that, which I recommend you are. And I'll work on that too. John 20:30-31 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, says John. He's saying, I wrote these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him you have me you may have life in His name. 1 John 5:13, by the way, since that's what I was remembering, says, these things I have written so that you may know you have eternal life. I got that one at least. So, we're coming now. Well, we're continuing a little bit. Jesus claimed that Scripture... The Scriptures is what that should read, I'm sorry, are the Word of God in John 10:35. If that's true, if Jesus was raised from the dead, He is divine, and what He claimed to be is true. Those very much go together. But if then those two are true, then the resurrection proves it all. The resurrection was the divine absolute sign, and since the resurrection proves that what Jesus said is true, what He referred to then as truth must be true. Therefore, the resurrection and the deity of Christ then confirms the entire Old Testament.
Matthew 22, for instance, 31 and 32. It says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am a God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.
That's an example of when He refers to people. He's confirming that there was an Abraham, there was a Jacob, there was an Isaac. When He talks about Jonah, people debate nowadays whether that was actually a real event or not. Jesus says, as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale or a fish, the word means great big sea monster. I just want to hammer that down. We don't know if it's a whale or fish, but that's neither here nor there. In the whale of whatever, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. When He refers to that, He's validating Jonah as being real. Because Jesus says Scripture is the Word of God. He says, I am God, so therefore whatever He says is true. So, everyone caught up so far? I'll slow down now. I want to get to the point for some new stuff. So, 4 facts is what we're working on from last week from John 19. And I think actually you have them on your sheet, possibly. Yep, the stone had been rolled away to show an empty tomb, and the tomb was empty. The other two were the grave clothes were lying in the tomb, and that this happened on the first day of the week. Well, last week, we covered the first two. When we looked at the stone had been rolled away to show an empty tomb, that goes very much along with the tomb was empty. The question we asked was, who moved the stone? Feel free to put a question mark on your handout. I missed that. Now, remember, if you're trying to get at this body, if trying to get at this tomb, you have guards to deal with. At least 4, probably 16 was a standard unit at the time. And we talked about, remember, how they were good at what they did. If they fell asleep, we have written documentation that they were killed almost right away. Or their platoon was killed. Whoever was dealt responsible paid the price, to be sure. We also had the matter of the seal. Now, this would have been a big deterrent at that time. It's kind of like, I don't know, would it be kind of a crime scene, in a sense. Do not cross. If you cross it, you know that whoever's around has permission then to tackle you and say, get out of here, kind of thing. Almost the same thing, except they would kill you for messing with a Roman seal. So almost, but not quite. So the question was it friends of Jesus, meaning His apostles, disciples, His maybe Nicodemus, he was an ally on the Pharisaical council, or was it His enemies that moved Him?
What we came down to, your blanks here, friends of Jesus couldn't have moved the stone, couldn't have taken the body, because there's guards, there's the seal, and plus, we'll look at their condition a little bit tonight, they were in no state of mind to form a plan to get Jesus out of there. The next blank would be enemies of Jesus wouldn't. Friends of Jesus couldn't, and the enemies of Jesus wouldn't. Why? Because they, of anyone, wanted to have that dead body still in the tomb on the fourth day and said, look, he's still in there. But yet he was gone. Friends of Jesus couldn't. Enemies of Jesus wouldn't. So, that looks at the first few. And so now we come to number three, which is the grave clothes were lying in the tomb. And I think someone talked about this last week. I think Sarah may have brought this up a little bit. In your Bibles, turn to John 11. Or swipe, open, click, whatever works. Random question, does anyone in here not have a Bible? I just want to make sure, because I will give you, well, not this one because this was a gift, but I'll give you one. Do you not have a Bible? Before the night's out, let me, oh, well, it isn't one happening. Okay. And when I have a Bible in their possession at all. Yeah, if you wouldn't mind. So, in John 11, we have the death of Lazarus. He's going to come and give you one for tonight. It says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, and I think most of us in here are probably familiar with this story. I want to focus on verses 43 and 44. Actually, let's go back just a little bit to verse 38. Jesus comes, he's delayed a little bit, he delayed himself a little bit, and he comes, and Lazarus was already dead at this time. And he's moved, come verse 38, and he says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. And I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Awesome story. I would have loved to have talked with Lazarus after this. I don't know what he was thinking. I would have loved to have talked with him. But, whoop. Wouldn't that have been nice had I put that up there a point or two ago? Anyway, this is actually roughly an approximation. This is a modern-day Jewish burial cloth. They've change a few things, but I want you to notice a few things. It's kind of hard to see up here, but this is a gurney. They didn't this do then, but there was a cloth strap around the neck up here. There was a cloth, a tie, a bind around the middle here, a cloth around his legs, and another bind around his feet. This is a modern one, and this would have been something like what Lazarus would have had. It was also customary, as we see later with Jesus, for him to be bound and to be kind of anointed with aloe and myrrh, which would have hardened up eventually. But this is kind of the rough approximation. I bring this up because, has anyone ever seen like the children's pictures of Lazarus coming out, or anyone seen like a recreation of it? Almost every single one I've ever seen, it seems. I mean, if you've seen one, but I always have kind of, it looks like the mummy. Honestly, he's coming out kind of like this. Which is not the connotation I would want kids to get, but that's neither here nor there. But the point is, Scripture says actually a couple of interesting things about this. It says, what does it say about his hands and his feet? They were what? They were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped up with a cloth. However he came out, it was not very, very nicely and gently. It was probably a sight to behold, him maybe hobbling out. Because it says, he was wrapped in linens, his arms was at his side, wrapped around the body in several places, and a face cloth was tied around his head. Bring this up because this is a pretty good description of what Jesus would have then be wrapped with and how he would have been bound. If you then turn to John 20, a couple pages to the right, 1 through 10, we have the account of after the resurrection. Now it says, on the first day of the week, in verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, for the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. And I want to focus on here was that Jesus was buried according to Jewish custom. And we read that in the chapter before. Aloes and myrrh were poured into the folds. If you read in Matthew and Mark, this is also actually, if you want to write this down, I don't know if I gave this to you or not. I didn't. If you were to write this down, this is actually an Old Testament account of a body being prepared, and it's the same kind of things. Aloe and myrrh being poured on. This is a quote from the... Who wants this word right here? Pluiobert. Is how I got it, but whatever. Bible Dictionary. And it says... Alright, Silas, go for it.
There we go.
Well, I was just hoping you'd pronounce that, but 10 extra points for reading the whole thing, so very good. This is what they predict, or what they estimate that the common myrrh was, that Jesus would have been bound, and what I want you to see here with this, becomes hard by exposure to air, and it becomes hard fairly quickly. And we read in Matthew that 75 to 100 pounds were used in this.
So, whole point. How easy would it have been to get Jesus out of those wrappings? Curtis, I like Curtis. He's just going.
It would have been pretty much downright impossible. But the fact is, Scripture records, historical Scripture that we can trust, records that the linen cloths, the grave clothes, were lying there. They weren't torn about. They weren't in pieces. All of them were lying there.
And it says the face cloth was folded,
or this word can also mean kind of wrapped up in a twist, if you get back into the Greek a little bit, in a place by itself. What does this prove, do we think? By itself? Well, not all that much. Maybe. Come back. There we go. Sorry, I'm behind again. This is myrrh. I don't know if you can see this very much. This is myrrh that's been hardened. And it looks just like rocks, pretty much. This is at a marketplace. It's used for kind of like throwing. It's used for scents. But this is hardened myrrh. I'm not sure how long this has been out, but it doesn't take that long. Anyone ever had like spices and such start to clam up on them a little bit? It doesn't take all that long at all. It's only a couple days of exposed to air. This is myrrh that's hardened. So this is exactly what Scripture records, and this we kind of imply. It's a necessary inference, because myrrh just does that when it's exposed to air. The question is, maybe we can admit this doesn't prove anything necessarily by itself, but here's my question. Who got past the guard, broke the seal, moved the stone, got Jesus' body, got him out of his hardened aloe and spice shell of burial clothes, left him there very nicely, took his body again past the guard, and no one noticed? That's my question. Who's got the answer? Scripture. Historically accurate Scripture says that Jesus was raised on the third day after having died. On the third day, I have it on there. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, because actually we're going to come back to this when we talk about the early church. The third day prophecy was actually a very well-known prophecy. He didn't hide it. He would proclaim that he would be he would die and then be raised on the third day. You can find that in Luke 21, 24, Mark 16, and John 21. At least I'm consistent tonight, I tell you. So there you go. So, like I said, I hit that briefly, but this was important. Scripture records that all this happened on the first day of the week, which would have been the third day from the burial. If it was wrong, they would have recorded that it was different, but they said everything fell into place. Jesus fulfilled his prophecy entirely. As I said, I'm going to come back to this a little bit more on the formation of the church and why the first day becomes more important. Well, is important, but why later. Any questions on that at all? Yes, Dave.
Matthew. Yeah.
It was miraculous, and that's the entire point of this. Jesus was who he said he was. He was God. Therefore, getting out of this was just, it's not that hard to believe. And yes, angels, we're not given the exact details of exactly how it all happened, and God knows what he's doing as in his infinite wisdom. I'd like to have those details. I'll find out one day, hopefully. But if anything, what Dave said in Matthew, which record that they came to the tomb and they saw an angel sitting on the, I love the picture of this. They see an angel sitting on the door, and he says, "Who are you looking for? You looking for Jesus? He's not here! He's risen!" And I'm sure the disciples are just like, "What's going on?" I love that picture just coming up. Anyway, that'll be in a sermon eventually. Almost everything will be in a sermon one day, but yeah. Anyway, any questions on any of that? Any other comments? It's exciting. I was pretty tired. I got teaching now, and I'm getting hyped up. I hope it's not not being able to sleep tonight for a while. This is one of my favorite parts of this study, and I hope it's all been. Has it all been good? Is there any part that you haven't liked so far? If there is, tell me after I've left. But really, hopefully it's been good for you. But this is one of my favorite parts of the study: is the Pentecost phenomenon. The claim is, and I think no, that's not in your notes. I'm sorry. The claim is the New Testament records that on the day of Pentecost, a change occurred in the apostles, which was the direct result of the Holy Spirit. If this is the claim, the proposition has to be this change indeed was accomplished by the Holy Spirit, and actually because, or the Spirit, if you're in writing in the modern Thomas messed up language version, Spirit, and is therefore actually, if this is true, if the Holy Spirit came, this itself is actually evidence of his resurrection after the fact, which is pretty neat. So, this is the claim, and so the proposition has to be that this is all fulfilled as Jesus said it would be fulfilled. So, we have five facts from the day of Pentecost that we can look back and verify. One, the coming of the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus. I'm going to go through these and then kind of flesh it out as we go. Two, the coming was conditional. Three, Jesus died at Calvary. That's a historic fact. Number four, was the Jewish concept of the Messiah and his kingdom before Pentecost. Like I said, we'll delve into that as we come back through. And finally, the fact of the apostles' change on Pentecost. Number one, was the coming of the Holy Spirit as promised by Jesus. If you would, turn, we're still in John, I hope, right? Turn a couple of pages to the left to John 14, 26. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 25. And that's that first blank there on next to promise. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The second blank then is John 16, verses 12 and 13, which he says, "I have so many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them for now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you."
and all that the Father has is mine. And therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Those two blanks are these scriptures. He promises that it's going to come. It was to give remembrance. It was to teach them all things. And then it was to declare what it was to come. For the apostles, this is what the Holy Spirit is meant to do. And it all has a very specific purpose. I'll give you a little bit of insight into the preaching schedule for this year. Coming this Sunday, we're going to do a series on baptism called And Such We Are. It starts from 1 John 3:1, but it's tell your friends about it. If anyone has any question on what baptism is, I'm throwing the gauntlet. Come and see what we have to say. Because it's not just baptism. I'm taking a rabbit trail, but it's worth it. Baptism is repentance and remission for sins. But it's not just that. There's a whole lot more to that. There's so much more an expansive, complete story of baptism than what we hear for the most part. After that, we're going to do a series on church fundamentals. We're going to look at basic, going back to kind of square one, reviving and remembering the why we do things the way we do, what grace is, what mercy is. But part of that is going to be a couple sermons about the Holy Spirit and about how it was for the apostles, what we're looking at a little bit tonight, how it works in our lives, and the difference between the indwelling and the empowering. So if that piques any of your interest, stick with us, because it's coming up. And I'm excited. So I don't get excited very often at all or anything, do I? So anyway, Jesus' promise was all this, that the Holy Spirit would do this for them. The next thing was, it was conditional. Before I put this up there, well, I have it up there. I guess it's kind of there. Jesus was to be raised by his heavenly Father before the Holy Spirit would be given. And you can find that in John 16. What this means, Jesus said he had to go and ascend to his Father, and then he would send the Holy Spirit. This is the condition that he imposed upon himself. And this becomes important with the chronology. Everyone tracking that so far? The third fact is that Jesus died. Eyewitnesses documented it in Matthew 27 and John 19. Who thought he was actually dead? Well, I have written down here the gospel writers, the church in the first century, Pilate, the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, who is recorded that they helped him in the tomb. The Jewish leaders thought he was dead. In short, your blank there is everyone thought he was dead. What this means. If Jesus died before returning to the Father, in order to then ascend to his Father later, he would have to be resurrected. And if that holds true, then the coming of the Holy Spirit should then follow suit. Everyone following me on that point so far? In reading it out loud now, I worded it a little bit weird, but it's just looking at the chronology. A has to follow B, has to follow C. Jesus had to die, and he had to die before returning them to the Father, meaning that he had to die and then be raised and then to ascend to his Father, as recorded in Acts 1. Everyone track with that so far? So, in order to ascend, he would have to be resurrected for all that. It's just kind of ABC kind of thing. It sounds a little weird, but it's actually kind of, it's not all that complicated. And if that all rings true then, what then follows? And that's what we're looking at tonight. Come on. There we go. Jewish theology. I found this cartoon. I really, really enjoy it. Up here, Lucy and Linus are looking at each other, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says, "It will never do that." That's not Linus, is it? Did I have the wrong name? That's Linus. Yeah, I thought I was right. "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that. Doesn't it?" Every time I see a rainbow anymore, I think back to that story. And some see it as a sign of God's vindictiveness and says, "He flooded the world once, he's just threatening us." It's a sign of God's grace to say, "My grace for you is everlasting, but I won't do this again, even though we deserve it." And I'll put that out there. Anyway, The apostles' theology. When I say the Jewish theology, I'm really talking about the apostles. And that's that blank right under number 4. We're really talking about the apostles' theology because that's who we see in the midst of all this. I have two words to describe the apostles and the general Jewish thought when it comes to the kingdom. Ready for it? Militant nationalists. What do I mean by that? They thought that the kingdom was going to be a physical kingdom. They were supposed to, Jesus was going to reign, the Messiah would physically reign in the land of Israel, all of the enemies would be cast off, and he would literally reign the world from Israel. Therefore, the coming kingdom would be only for the Jews. And even the apostles who were with Jesus, breathed with Jesus, soaked up his teaching, they fought and sought position and authority in the coming kingdom. Remember that story they were saying, who will be the greatest? Or, can you take care of my sons, please, whenever the kingdom comes? And Jesus says, you fools? That's not what I'm talking about. And they were told not to tell anyone who he was. And I really think because of it, because they would have gotten it wrong. They were going to spread this fury and this fervor of the militaristic Messiah was coming back, but Jesus was saying, no, 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 it's not my time yet. Just wait, and everything will be revealed. Well, let's see this guy. This Ebenezer Scrooge, who raised his fortune all for himself, never shared to anyone, and was very, very selfish and had his way of doing it and no one else's, his way or the highway. They were militant nationalists, and they were very, very set on what they thought the kingdom was going to be, which the apostles were part of that. Intellectually, they were pretty dull of perception when it came to what Jesus was talking about. Oftentimes, Jesus would say in a nicer way, nope, that's not right, again. And he would actually expect they would have the understanding sometimes, at least from what I see, like in Matthew 16, but yet they still didn't get it. And there were a few times, like in John 8, they would say, man, Jesus, this is a tough teaching. Drink your blood and eat your flesh. And even then Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, you see the picture, it's a recurring cycle. So that's a 5-minute bell. Thank you. Can we add another zero on it? No. I could go on there. So they're pretty dull intellectually. Dull perception. Positionally, then, also, and we talked about this a little bit, they were often in a very big state of tension with each other. We covered this a little bit. They had a big division between them, often kind of like Mufasa and Scar and Lion King. They were jockeying for position. They wanted each other to be lower in the kingdom. Scar wanted to be the king of Pride Rock. And they just weren't getting it. Psychologically, am I tracking all right so far? Everyone, you saw the next thing. Oh, well. Psychologically, they were a lot like this. Not as smart as this guy. Psychologically, they were very fearful after the resurrection, or after the death of Jesus. That's your first blank. Secondly, they were very distraught. Have you read John 20 and 21 recently? They were off by themselves. Thomas was so distraught, he was somewhere trying to think maybe how he wouldn't be killed. And they were very, oh man. Sorry. They locked themselves away, is what that's supposed to say. Transitioning from my computer to that computer, it messed up a little bit. They locked themselves away, pretty much. They were by themselves. They were trying to get away from people because they didn't want to be killed. So, the basic summary of the apostles, when Hugh gives me back control of my clicker. Thank you. Hey, there we go. Thanks, you, for that. They locked themselves away. The basic summary, then, of them, I came up with this. Theologically militant nationalists who had it wrong anyway and were still fighting over it until they had reason to hide from everyone. Because they were scared that they were going to be killed. Sounds about right. As you can see, we have a whole other page. I'm not going to do it in 1 minute. So, if you want the conclusion to this exciting chapter of Proving the Pages, you have to come back next week. So, we've raised up a huge argument about how could this have happened, and next week we're going to explain how this would have happened. We're going to look at everything we just covered, and we're going to say this is how it could have happened, and then we're going to explain why it had to be that instead of something else. So do some research on this yourself if you would like. We got a little while longer. Hugh, could you go to a slide which says next week? It's a little bit down the way. Don't give it away. I really appreciate you. By the way, if anyone wants to help out with the AV and stuff doing this back there, Hugh's leaving for Brazil for, I don't know, forever. And it's very, very simple, very, very easy. There's a checklist that runs you step by step. It's very, very easy. I would train my grandma on it if she were here, and I'm sure she could do it. And so I would like to have a couple people to have a rotation, kind of like we do with worship, with assembly, so that way no one is stuck back there all the time. So if you're interested at all, in the least, if you think you might be able to do it, please let me know. We could definitely use you. Next week, it's like second from last. All right, awesome. So coming up next week and beyond, I want to give you a little bit of where we're going. We're going to finish this study, obviously. Anyone on the edge of their seat going like, what is it? I hope so. Beyond this, we're going to look at the apostles' testimony. Their very testimony after the fact, and that it lines up with each other, or maybe doesn't, says something. Maybe. It does. We're going to look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, even just by itself, is an incredibly powerful testimony to what must have happened. And you can actually use this with someone in a Bible study to talk about how to convert. We're going to talk about Jesus and his destiny. The fact that he proclaimed a certain thing and the fact that he lined up with it. Destiny and Jesus is not something we often put together, so hopefully that piques your interest on them. We're going to talk about the first century church that I talked about a little bit earlier, about how what they did and how they even did things proves a lot of things. We're going to talk archaeology. I talked about Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember, I kind of put that off until the end. And with that, we're going to talk about copying methods. Anyone feel kind of like that? Or like that? Hopefully you don't feel like this looking at all this. We're going to go through it. Once again, I just want to hit again. I have this all online. It's all recorded. So therefore, if you ever want to come back to anything, it's all there for you to take. I am always here. Well, always available, at least. And hopefully we'll be here for a very long time. And so if you would like to come talk to me, call me. My number's on there. My email's on there. Please call me and say, hey, I want to go over this again. I have a friend who wants to talk about it. Anything I can do for you. Yes, these are real. These are geese or gooses. this is some sort of crop. I'm guessing it's some sort of farming thing. I'm not quite sure what this was. All I know is that it should not all be on that truck. Anyway, I'm here for you. The resources and materials are here for you. So that way you can feel like Rapunzel did when she found out the power of a frying pan to defend herself. Hopefully you're not going to go wax them with it. So hopefully you will just be like this dog finding out what an amazing thing the head scratcher is. I wouldn't recommend going through a Bible study with that expression. But hopefully what this does for you is give you the same feeling of comfort and feeling that you can go and do this and be armed with the knowledge of the truth that God tells us that we have by him. Any last questions, comments? No, I don't know whose dog that is. I'm pretty sure it was Alan and Deb's head scratcher. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've given us. And the list of that goes too far to tell. You've given us life. You've given us attributes of you, your creativity, your love, your compassion, just everything we have we owe to you. You've given us this incredible world to live in, your creation to enjoy and to have dominion over. You've given us your word. You've given us history. You've given us minds that we can look back and say, this is right. And you've given us hearts that your faith has convicted us to say, I believe this. This has to be true because of what my mind says. God, you are an amazing God. And we are privileged and honored and just humbled that we serve you and that you love us and that you sent your son to die for us. We thank you for this material. We thank you that we are able to come here and learn it. And I just pray that this could not be the end, but that this just gains speed here and goes out and connects with more people, other places than just who are in this room. Because God, with you, all things are possible. And we just pray for that strength and we pray for that guidance. Be with us tonight as we leave. Keep us safe in all our travels and be with us in fellowship as until the next appointed time we have. Be with us in fellowship and encouragement and love and grace. And be with us until the next time we can come together to praise your name as a body. We love you, God, and through your son's name we pray. Amen. Thanks again, everybody. Have a great night.